would, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Our passage this morning is a familiar one. If you've spent any time memorizing Scripture, I'm sure you know this one. God's Word says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever." And I think a text like this is a good one to preach on Pentecost Sunday, a day when we're remembering the Holy Spirit's coming and equipping the church, because it is vital for us to understand. And this is something that we as Reformed Christians, as Presbyterians, we really emphasize, is that we believe in the power and work of the Holy Spirit. We may not be charismatic, we may not be speaking in tongues, but that is because we believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in this world and more powerful in this world in the unshowy ways and the things that don't attract attention. In taking the Word of God and making it real to us. Because the Holy Spirit isn't a force. The Holy Spirit isn't just some distant relative of the Trinity. He is sent by the Father and Son together. He is the Spirit of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, who equipped Jesus for ministry, and whom, when Jesus had ascended, he sent on his church. The Holy Spirit is among you, is in you. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, we remember that the Word of God is called what? The sword of the Spirit. VBS is right around the corner. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so my aim for us this morning is simple. I want us to think about God's Word and how the Holy Spirit uses it. Because it is a sword. It's sharp and cutting. And so the three points that we're going to look at our passage this morning are these. First of all, the Word of God is effective. Secondly, the Word of God is penetrating. And thirdly, the Word of God is exposing. Effective, penetrating, exposing. So first, the Word of God is effective. The author of Hebrews says it is living and active. It's not a dead word. It's not a passive word. God says in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Put another way, God's Word gets things done. It works. Just think about your Bibles with me. In the beginning, the world was formless and void. It was bereft of life and chaotic. And God said, "Let there be light." And immediately, there was light. In the New Testament, the disciples were in the boat with Jesus. He was asleep. And a raging storm had come upon the Sea of Galilee. And they were afraid for their lives. And they wake Jesus up. They know he can do something. They don't know what he can do, but they know he can do something. "Jesus, Jesus, wake up. We're about to die here. What is wrong with you? Why are you sleeping?" Jesus says, "Are you of little faith?" And he stands up and he looks at the clouds. He looks at the storm. And he says, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind and the rains ceased and the water was calm. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, he made a stop in Bethany to see his friends, Mary and Martha, because Lazarus, their brother, Jesus' good friend, had died. Again, they know if Jesus had been there, this could have been prevented, but Jesus had something better in mind than just a healing. He asked them to take him to the tomb. He has them open it up. He looks in and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And immediately, the man Lazarus came out. His body had been decomposing, but he was now alive because he had heard the word of Jesus. And as Philip likes to say, it's a good thing that Jesus used Lazarus' name. Because if Jesus had just said, "Come out," everybody who had ever been buried in that tomb or anywhere within earshot would have gotten up and come to Jesus that day. God's word is effective. It does things and it gets things done. And this means that you can depend on it. You can trust God's word. You can build your life on God's word because it works. Not in a pragmatic way. It's not just, okay, well, this way of doing things, it works, so I'm going to keep doing until it stops working. No, God's word is living and active. It works because it's reality, because it makes things happen. When God speaks, the universe responds. That's something to build your life on. You see, these aren't dead words. These aren't the fables of men long dead. These aren't the religious opinions and development of religious theory of 40 or so individuals. This is the word of God. And you, Christian, this is your guidance. This is your comfort. This is your peace in the present life. They give you life because they are life. And so we can trust God's word. But not only that, we must trust God's word. We are morally responsible and obligated to hear God's words, to be changed by God's words, and to live our lives by God's words. And in order to do that, we must trust that God's word is sufficient to accomplish his purposes. We have to believe that what God wants to happen in us and in the world, the Bible can make that happen. That we don't need to massage it. We don't need to be the public relations manager for Jesus because Jesus doesn't get our culture. Jesus is just a bit too offensive. C.S. Lewis said, "You don't need to defend a lion. The way you defend a lion is by letting it loose. Letting it off the chain." And that's what we need to do with God's word. So it is with God's word. That God's word is most powerful and active and effective in our lives and the lives of those around us when we release it. When we let it go.
A little vigorous.
We're still on because I can hear the shuffling. There we go. Now, here's the challenge. Because we Reformed Presbyterian types tend to be very territorial and self-promoting when it comes to our ministries. And the question is, do we really believe that the Word of God itself is sufficient to do God's work, or do we need to massage it with Reformed theology? I want you to hear me say something. God doesn't need the help of First Presbyterian Church. God's word doesn't need to be protected by the Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus doesn't need John Calvin. God's word needs to be taken up and read and studied and applied because it is truth. Now, I believe Reformed theology is true. I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith most accurately represents biblical teaching. But that's a theology. This is the living and active Word of God. This is what we need to be serious about encouraging in people's lives and in our ministries. And so I don't care if it's at First Presbyterian Church or First Baptist or French Camp or Young Life or RYM or wherever. I want people to be reading and studying God's Word and putting themselves under its authority and under its clarity, because that's what's going to change people's lives. That's how the Holy Spirit works. So the Word of God is effective, but it's also penetrating. The author says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, we could get into a discussion of the makeup of the human person and what soul versus spirit means, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. Because there's something more vital here to see, and that's that the Word of God cuts into us. It cuts into us and makes distinctions in us. It cuts off things in us that aren't naturally things that we would be able to cut off or distinguish. It distinguishes between what is dead and what is alive, what is cancerous and what is healthy. And we need to ask this question. If the Word of God is a sword and it cuts, which way does it cut? Which way does it point? It's a two-edged sword. How is the Holy Spirit wielding it? Now, at first glance, and our first reaction is that we want to say that the Word of God penetrates everyone. After all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, verse 13 says. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 is the beginning of the paragraph, which means we can't understand these two verses unless we include verse 11. Let me read it. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The author of Hebrews here has his eyes on our hearts, on our soul, on our lives. He wants us to be faithful and careful to remain obedient to God's word, because he wants you to enter God's holy rest. He wants you to attain to the resurrection of the dead and the glory of Christ Jesus. You see, the proper use of the sword of the Spirit here is not to do battle out there in the world. It's to do battle in here. The sword of the Spirit is to be used in the heart of the believer first. Because this is where the real battle lies. The thing that is going to keep you from perseverance, the thing that is going to keep you from having assurance of your faith and of salvation, the thing that is going to keep you from making it to the last day in good standing and with faith in Christ, It's not the world. It's your own pride. It's your own selfishness. It's your own lusts and desires. You're wanting to be king instead of Christ. That's your greatest enemy. As the great theologian Pogo said, we have found the enemy and he is us. So let me ask you, which way are you pointing the sword of the Spirit when you pick it up? Who are you thinking about? Are you thinking about all those people out there that need to hear this? Or are you thinking about how it applies to you, how it cuts into you, how it pierces you? Many of us, we find it so easy to turn the Word of God on the world around us. And it is the truth of God revealed to mankind. The people of the world need to know the Bible, but we don't use the sword of the Spirit frequently. We don't use the sword of the Spirit on the world for their salvation. We turn it on them because we want to defend ourselves. We use God's Word to prove ourselves right rather than using it to prove God righteous. We want to defend our claims, our positions, our political stances, our opinions. And so we proof text using God's Word to back up what we believe rather than using God's words to say, let me show you how good and true and righteous and wonderful God is. It's not about me and my opinions. We use God's word to condemn the guilty rather than offer them grace. Here, let me show you all the Bible verses that say that homosexuality is a sin. And you're going to hell. And you need to repent. Rather than saying, let me show you all these verses where Jesus draws near to sinners and calls them to himself because they're foul and they're in danger. They've messed up their lives. We use God's word to cut conversations short rather than using it to drive conversations deeper. We frequently use God's word as saying, okay, this is God's word. It's the end of the discussion. And I can't tell you how much I see this among preachers. They give a verse or a reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They say, this is it. We can't talk about this anymore. God's word drives us to the truth. It is the truth. It deserves discussion and thoughtfulness and application and interpretation. And there's no danger in a discussion of God's word if God's word is being held aloft as the true truth in our authority. But let's make this more personal. Because it's not personal enough already, right? No, it is. Because what we should be seeing is that the sword of the Spirit is meant to point towards the person who wields it. The blade points in. It's not pointed out. It's meant to cut us first. And so the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, what do you do when God's word cuts into you like a knife? When you feel that pang of conscience, when you feel guilt, when you feel shame, because God's word is convicting you, the Holy Spirit is doing something. Now, natural response is, ouch, and pull away. I don't like this feeling. I'm going to distract myself and do something else. I'm going to play something or read something or talk about something or go to work. Or numb myself with beverages. We do anything to avoid feeling the piercing pain of God's convicting work and of guilt. But God's Spirit, yes, God's Spirit, He doesn't want us to pull the sword of the Spirit out. He wants us to pull it in. When we feel God at work, He wants us to draw near to the Spirit, to cut deeper, to bring His truth and show us who we really are. And so that we cry to our Savior to save us from ourselves and make us more like Him. Isn't this what David was all about in the Psalms? Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Or in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken, O Lord, rejoice." Friends, even now the Word of God is pointing at our own hearts. It's challenging us. It's cutting into us. And as God's Word penetrates you, are you listening? Or are you trying to push it away? Thirdly, the Word of God is exposing. The author says that God's Word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Friends, as if it weren't bad enough that God's Word penetrates us and cuts us, it does something worse. It exposes us. It shows us for who we really are. And this is why we like to avoid it. How does Adam respond to God when He comes in the garden after Adam has sinned? He hides. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God sees us. He sees us in our nakedness, and He doesn't let us stay in our fig leaf underwear. He rips it off. We're just like Adam today, wicked and evil to our core. For God looked and saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we are there with Adam this morning, hiding in the garden, hiding because we do not want to be exposed and found out. We don't want other people to know what we're really like. We don't want God to see what we've done. We don't even want ourselves to know how naked we really are. Think about why do we wear clothes? Clothes themselves are a sign of the guilt and the shame of the fall. And we don't just wear them whenever we're with other people. Even if you're at home all by yourself, you put on clothes. It may not be very many. It's certainly not your best. But you don't want to see your own nakedness. And it's the same spiritually. And I think this is why so many of our Bible studies and Sunday schools feel lackluster. It's why we keep our discussions on the surface. It's why we would rather discuss a book together rather than to dig into God's Word. It's why we would rather spend half our class taking up prayer requests rather than really getting to the meat of interpreting and applying the Scriptures. It's because we don't want to be exposed and found out. We don't want things to get impolite and uncomfortable. Because when we really study God's Word and we put ourselves under its authority and we talk about how we are to understand it and how it applies to us, that means we can't hide. It means we have to deal with the real me. And nobody likes doing that. We risk being exposed as awkward and weird. We risk being exposed as narrow-minded and hateful. We risk being exposed as fearful and anxious. We risk being exposed as failures. And there's nothing we fear more. You know, studies have been done on what we as Americans are afraid of. Number three is spiders. Number two is death. Number one is shame. Get this. We are more afraid as Americans of being embarrassed and feeling ashamed than we are of dying. And friends, taking it off of you to our pulpits and to our churches, this is why so many of our churches and so many Christians are content with mediocre preachers. Why so many Christians enjoy listening to those who tickle ears and false teachers. It's why the shepherds tolerate so many wolves in the flock, because the simple reality is we would rather have preachers in the pulpit who protect us from God's word than expose us to God's word. We'd rather have preachers talk about political concerns rather than clearly and explain and apply the gospel. We would rather have preachers hold out to us the promise of prosperity in this life rather than offer us an usher into the prosperity and glory of eternity. Things ought not to be so. But let's bring it back together. Because here's what I'm trying to illustrate. God's word exposes our nakedness and shame, and so we, the natural man inside of us, wants to avoid it, to stay hidden from God. And until Jesus comes back, because we have these two natures at war within us, we have this same tendency. We are all in danger of allowing ourselves to become hardened and hidden from God's word, even as professing Christians. And it is possible to avoid coming to Jesus by focusing on the finer points of doctrine in Christian living. Let me say that again. It is possible to avoid coming to Jesus by focusing on the finer points of doctrine in Christian living. This is what the Pharisees did. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They focused so much on the little applications of God's law that they were giving 10% out of their herb gardens. But they missed Jesus. I want you to think about this. Imagine, if you will, a man who is a good employee by all outward measures. He shows up early, he leaves late. All of his projects and reports are turned in on time. In every respect, he appears to all of his coworkers and all of his superiors that he is a good worker. He's the type of person you want in your office. You wish you had more of them. But the reason he shows up early and leaves late is because he's stealing from the company. And he needs time to do it. The reason he always turns everything in on time is so that nobody follows up and checks on him in his office, because he's looking at pornography during work hours. Friends, we can do the same thing in our relationship with God and in our walk in the church, is that we do the duties, we give the impression that we are good citizens, that we are good church members, that we are good employees. But it's just a cover so that we can do what we want to do and we don't get called to task for it. The bottom line, though, is that if we do not entrust ourselves to God's word, we will not be guided and sanctified by God's Spirit. We will not enter into God's rest. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So let me ask you, Presbyterians, are you those who have heard and believed and passed from death into life, who have tasted God's rest? Or are you more like the Pharisees and hypocrites? Like those who fell in the wilderness, who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. None of us are perfect. None of us follow Jesus perfectly, but he offers himself out to us, the word of life. And we come now to the Lord's table to feast on him. The Lord's Supper is a visible representation of everything that I've been saying to you. The word of life is given to you to sustain you, to give you grace. It is the word of God that you can touch and taste and see.